Well, I invite you to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. So we just sang, "Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." And I hope that that last part of that hymn reminds you of what the Holy Spirit taught us 2 weeks ago when we were last in this precious passage in the middle of Hebrews chapter 12, where we thought together about verse number 23, how we have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Remember that phrase, "the spirits of just men made perfect," is a phrase that speaks of the people who have trusted Christ and have died and are now with the Lord. They're justified in their status, and now they are finished in their experience. They're glorified. They're perfected. And it's a glorious hope that we have. But it is not merely a hope that is on out in the future. Our text says not that we are coming to the spirits of just men made perfect, but that we have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. This is the position to which we have already come. So if you have come to God through the finished work of Jesus Christ, you are just as secure now, in spite of all of your imperfections, in spite of all of the unfinishedness of your present condition. You are just as secure now as those who have gone to be with the Lord and are the spirits of just men made perfect. They are more happy than we are because they're not struggling with sin anymore. But they are not more secure. That is a glorious hope. That is a secure standing that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're seeing in this passage in Hebrews chapter 11 that begins in verse number 22 and goes down through verse 24. It has been our joy to linger in this passage together for a few Sundays. Remember that what the apostle's doing in this passage is that he's contrasting two approaches to God. In verses 18 through 21, you have the approach unto God at Mount Sinai and all the terrors and all the inaccessibility of that approach. And the feature of that approach, which made it so terrifying, was that there was an approach without a mediator. And then beginning in verse number 22, you have the approach that believers have made unto God through Jesus Christ. And in seven particulars, the apostle is telling us about the position that we have, having come to God through the finished work of Christ. Let's read through those seven particulars again, beginning in verse number 22. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." It's a glorious and dramatic passage. I encouraged you when we began this to memorize this passage. I think it would do our souls a tremendous amount of good if we are in our right minds when it comes to the end, if the Lord grants us the ability to recite Scripture, if this passage were on our lips in those moments when we feel that we're breathing our last in this world. What a glory it would be to both our souls and to those that are gathered around us in those moments to be able to express this kind of secure assurance and confidence about the approach that we have made to God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Well, this evening we come to the very pinnacle of the description of this secure position. It's in verse 24. You are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Our theme tonight is our mediator and his blood. Our mediator and his blood. And I don't have a clever way of organizing this in an outline that's alliterated or anything. I just see in this verse four things that need to be talked about. And so we'll talk about each one in succession. The first thing we need to talk about is that he's a mediator. And then the second thing is the concept of the new covenant. And then the third thing is that his blood has been sprinkled. And then the fourth thing is that his blood is speaking. It speaks. And so those are the four things that we'll note from this glorious verse, Hebrews 12, 24. So it says that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And that's what people who believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ come to when they come to God through him. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. What's a mediator? What's a mediator? It'd be a good question for the children to contemplate. What is a mediator? The word comes from the word middle. It's just a little different form of a word, but that's at the root, the word for middle. And so a mediator is someone who stands between two people, typically two people that are estranged from one another. His task is to reconcile two warring people. That's what mediators do. In our earthly experiences, mediators are called in when the two warring parties cannot settle their differences by themselves. They can't be reconciled on their own. And a mediator's job is to represent both sides and to hear the particulars of the controversy from both sides and then to settle the controversy so that there can be a reconciliation. A mediator stands between two warring parties. Now Jesus is a mediator that stands between two parties that are at war with one another. There is a controversy between God and sinners. And Jesus, the mediator, settles the controversy. On the one hand of the controversy, there is God. God has been offended by man's sin. He is the offended party. We are the offending party. So any reconciliation between God and man has to begin Godward. It has to begin by satisfying God, who is the offended party. You see, Jesus in his role as mediator is very unlike what we have in our own earthly experience. In our earthly experience, we call in a mediator, like I said, and he stands between the two warring parties that can't be reconciled. And what that mediator does, he listens to both sides, and then he works out a mutually agreeable compromise. But that is not what Jesus Christ does in his role as mediator. God is entirely in the right, and man is entirely in the wrong. So Jesus is not there to cut a deal or to work out a compromise. Jesus primarily is there to satisfy an offended God. He's not there to work out a compromise. He's there to offer gifts and offerings to a God who is angry at man's sin. And God is justly angry at man's sin. It is no make-believe temper. It is no superficial display of wrath. It is a righteous indignation that swells in the bosom of God. When he told Adam, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," he was pledging himself to be set against all sinners and violators of his law. Psalm 7 says that he's angry with the wicked every day. Romans 9 says, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." Psalm 5 says, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak deceitfully. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." Galatians 3, like we saw in Sunday school this morning, said, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them." You see, we cannot merely conceive of sinning as breaking rules. It is so much deeper than that. We are God's image bearers, and his law is a reflection of his very nature and character. So when we sin, we are rejecting God, our maker. We are dishonoring God. We are robbing him of the glory that is due unto his name, and we are siding with his enemy. This is not something that God can merely overlook. He must be satisfied. His law must be obeyed. He must punish sin. And he will be honored. There must be a satisfaction. And so any mediator, therefore, who's going to be effective toward God must satisfy God's justice by fully obeying all of the righteous demands of God's law. And furthermore, he must appease God's wrath by receiving in his person the curse that God's law prescribes as the penalty for sin. This, you must admit, is a very tall order. But the mediator must first of all satisfy God, rendering a perfect obedience to the law and receiving the full punishment of the law in his person. But that is not all the mediator must do. That is only one of the parties. The issue of a holy God offended by man's sin is not the only side of the equation. We, in our sin, are not kindly disposed to God. It is not as if we are waiting for him to be satisfied and then we will gladly receive him. That is not our condition. We are by nature set against God. For the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Man hates his maker. John says, "Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Paul quoted Psalm 14 and said, "There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God." So you see, from man's point of view in this controversy, there has to be a change of heart. There has to be a change of will. There has to be a change of desire. in order for him to be reconciled to God. Without that change, he is repelled from God by his appetites and by his desires. He has no pleasure in the ways of God. His moral judgment is perverted so that bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. He's like a leper who cannot change his spots, and he doesn't want to change his spots. That's man's natural condition. The sinner loves and delights in his attitude of hostility against his Maker. And therefore, any mediator to be effective toward man must provide for the turning of that estranged heart back to God. The sinner has to be given a heart to return. Now you see the complex nature of this controversy. An offended God who must be satisfied, and a rebel man who must have a change of heart. Think of it this way. What makes a mediator necessary, in a word, is sin. God will only be satisfied when sin is taken out of his sight. And man will only turn if sin is taken out of his heart. There has to be the removal of sin. We need a mediator that can achieve this great end, that there's nothing in God offensive to the sinner and nothing in the sinner that's offensive to God. If God alone were angry with the sinner, then the only problem would be to appease the divine being. If man alone were hateful of God, then the only problem would be to turn man's heart. But both parties are offended with each other. And it's a gigantic and a complex task to remove the enmity that exists between them. What he must do in order to render both parties satisfied and to bring them in peace with one another. Think about what has to be accomplished and how much we need a complete mediator that satisfies both parties. And we have such a mediator. That's what this passage says. This passage says, you have come to Jesus, the mediator. He is this person. He is the only one that can satisfy God and turn man's heart. You who have come to God through the finished work of Jesus Christ have come to Jesus, the mediator. And he is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, what's the significance of that? Why doesn't it just say you've come to Jesus, the mediator? Why does it say you've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant? Well, this language is used two other times in the book of Hebrews, and I found it remarkable how both of these cross references fit perfectly into this passage. It has to be divinely inspired for this to fit this perfectly. There's two other passages. I want to turn to both of them in succession. The first one is in chapter 9 and verse number 15. Look at chapter 9 and verse 15. This is one of the times when Jesus is called the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 9, verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, but you know that word can also be translated covenant. It's the same word. Okay, so he's the mediator of the new covenant, same exact phrase that we have in our text, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, the thing I want to draw out from that passage is that by means of death, here's his role as mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions, he died for the redemption of transgressions. Now think about how that text and that reference to Jesus as the New Testament is the answer to the first side of the equation that we just thought about together. He has died for the redemption, for deliverance from transgressions. To satisfy God, he was punished in the place of sinners. He gave his life a ransom for many. His death is our redemption. It delivers us from our transgressions. And Jesus Christ, in that death, satisfied God as the mediator of the new covenant. That one act, the death of Jesus Christ, satisfied God's law in precept and in penalty. We've talked about this before, but I think it's so helpful to think about things this way. Remember what we said when we were talking about the need for a mediator and what the mediator would have to accomplish. What we said is that that law was going to have to be satisfied by rendering a perfect obedience to it, all of its righteous requirements obeyed, and its penalty being dealt out so that justice runs its course. It has to be satisfied in precept and in penalty. This was accomplished in the one act of Jesus pouring out his life as a sacrifice for sin. As the Son was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, he was loving God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength, which is the first and greatest commandment. Was there ever an instance of greater love toward God than when the Son of God obediently laid down his life? It was the greatest act of worship that has ever been wrought and that ever could be conceived. And so he keeps the first great commandment. And when in the history of the world have we seen a greater display of loving your neighbor as yourself, as when the mediator of the new covenant laid down his life for his friends? Greater love had never been seen. So that in that one act of Jesus giving himself a ransom for many, he keeps perfectly the two greatest commandments upon which all of the law hangs. And then on top of that, consider that when the stroke of justice is laid to him and pierces him and is left abandoned to die on that cross, his soul being made an offering for sin, he is rendering the penalty that sinners deserved, and justice runs its complete course on him. You see, in the one act of the death of the mediator, the law is satisfied in precept and in penalty. It is an absolutely sufficient atonement. It has satisfied God. It has satisfied the law. It has satisfied justice. As the mediator of the new covenant, he died for the redemption of transgressions. But remember, there's another side to the equation. The side of man's rebellion. That man possesses an evil, deceitful heart, and he's in active rebellion against his maker. How does Jesus resolve that as the mediator of the new covenant? Well, look at the other passage which uses this phrase. It's in chapter 8, probably the same page you're looking on. And look over at verse number 6. But now, Hath he obtained a more excellent ministry? By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better principles, better promises. Now, we don't have the word new covenant here, but it is self-evident he's talking about the new covenant when he talks about a better covenant. And you see that in the very next verse when he quotes from Jeremiah, or verse 8, where he quotes from Jeremiah and says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And then in verse number 13, he talks about the new covenant again. And so when it says he's the mediator of a better covenant, he's talking about being the mediator of the new covenant. And it says in verse number 6 of Hebrews 8 that that covenant has better promises. What are those better promises? What are the promises of the new covenant? Well, we read them in our scripture reading. They begin in verse number 10 in this extended quotation from Jeremiah. Look what it says there in the middle of the verse. Here's the first promise. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Here's the second. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Third, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Everyone in this covenant will have a relationship with God. They'll know God. And fourth, verse 12, and I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Those are the promises of the new covenant. Now think. Think about how that's the answer to the controversy on man's side. The new covenant is all about moving from the external to the internal. That old covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai, it was made with the nation as a whole. And it included a mixed multitude, some people who believed, some people who didn't believe. But they all made it through the Red Sea, and they all were there at Mount Sinai. He's treating them as a group. It's an external kind of a thing. But the new covenant is an internal thing. The law not written on tablets of stone, external, that you chafe against, but the law written on your heart so that your will is on the side of God. And your greatest frustration is not the existence of the law, but the fact that you don't do what you want to do. That's the frustration now. It's an internal thing. For Israel, it was external. It was just the existence of the law that frustrated them. But for the believer who has the law written on their hearts, they side with God. And their frustration is the good that I would, I do not. It's an internal thing. And they have a relationship with God. They know the Lord. No longer in the Old Testament Israel and the Old Covenant, they had to be taught to know the Lord, because you came into the covenant just by birth, just by fact that you're born into this lineage. It was an external thing. The new covenant is made with, as it was inaugurated by new birth, by a spiritual change, by a new heart. Ezekiel says, I'll take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. It's an internal thing. That's the answer to the other side of the equation of man's enmity against God. The law written on his heart and a relationship with God. We said there could only be a reconciliation between God and man if sin was taken out of God's sight and out of man's heart. And that's exactly what Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, does. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and he takes away our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He's the mediator of the new covenant. He successfully, completely reconciles God to man and man to God. When you approach God through the finished work of Jesus Christ, you are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. But our text goes on, doesn't it? Back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, if you haven't turned back there. It goes on. And it gets more specific, doesn't it? And after talking about Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, it talks about his blood. When you come to God through the finished work of Christ, you come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. Christ's blood was sprinkled, and it speaks. Sprinkled. What does that mean? If you and I were writing this, we wouldn't have used the word sprinkle. We would have used the word shed, wouldn't we have? You have come to the blood of Christ, the blood that was shed. That's probably what we would have said. That's what I would have said. Shed. Is there a difference? There is. When we're talking about the shedding of blood, we're talking about the act of the sacrifice. But when we talk about the sprinkling of the blood, we're talking about the application of the sacrifice. You can think about how in the Old Testament economy, it was not enough just to slay the lamb out there at the altar of burnt offering. The blood had to be applied. It had to be sprinkled certain places for certain sacrifices. But the sacrifice was not complete until the blood was sprinkled. And so the emphasis here is not just on the act of the sacrifice, but on the application of the sacrifice. So think with me, I think this will help us, about a couple scenes from the Old Testament that have to do with the sprinkling of blood. And I think what will emerge is kind of two ideas here to think about when you think about Jesus' blood being sprinkled. Okay, the first thing we should have in our minds, and probably the primary thing we should have in our minds, when in this context it says the blood of sprinkling, is to go back in our minds to the inauguration of the first covenant, of the old covenant at Mount Sinai, because that is the context here, the contrast between the two approaches. And you might remember that at Mount Sinai, Moses receives the law and he writes it in a book. And in Exodus 24, so just four chapters after the Ten Commandments, he takes the law, which he wrote in a book. He has come off the mountain now, and he talks to the people about this covenant. And they say that they will gladly, willingly enter into this arrangement with God. But it wasn't merely their affirmation that inaugurated the covenant. What inaugurated the covenant was he took blood and he sprinkled the book. And then he sprinkled the people. And blood was sprinkled on the book and on the people. In fact, this is talked about in the book of Hebrews. It's easy to see there. So just turn back over in Hebrews to chapter 9, where we were already. Hebrews 9 and verse number 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled the blood of the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry. Almost all things were by the law purged with blood. There's just blood sprinkled everywhere, but it began with this inauguration of the old covenant. What was going on there in the sprinkling of blood was that the covenant was being ratified. It was being inaugurated. It was being activated. Covenants are always activated by the application of blood, by the sprinkling of blood. So what would be the implication then of this phrase in this context? That Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament and you have come to the blood of sprinkling. What it means is that Jesus has inaugurated. He has activated the new covenant. Remember what Jesus said at the institution of the Last Supper. He says, "This is the blood of the New Testament," or New Covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." It was the inauguration of the New Covenant, the activation of those promises. And what were those promises? Do you remember them? God will be our God, and He will remember our sins no more. And the blood sprinkled activates those promises. It's activated when Christ's blood was shed and sprinkled. But I don't think that's the only thing we should have in our minds in this. That's the primary thing, I think. Christ's blood sprinkled activates the promises of the New Covenant. But there's something else, too. Think about the Old Testament, blood being applied, sprinkled. Our minds probably immediately go to two scenes. We think of Passover, and we think of the Day of Atonement. For Passover, it was not enough for that one-year-old lamb to be slain at twilight in the house and then roasted. The blood had to be applied to the doorpost. And when it came to the Day of Atonement, it was not enough for the Lord's goat to be slain out there at the altar of burnt offering. The blood had to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. There had to be the application of blood, or perhaps think of it this way. There had to be the presentation of the blood in the presence of God. That's what's happening. The blood sprinkled on the doorposts is blood sprinkled in the presence of God, so that when He passes through Egypt, He passes over the house where the blood was sprinkled. It was put in His presence. It was presented to Him. Same thing at the Day of Atonement, when blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. It's being presented in the presence of God. It's there where it needs to be. So when we think of Christ's blood being not just shed, but sprinkled, we should think of how He has presented His blood to where it ought to be presented. He has gone with His blood into the actual Holy of Holies and has presented His blood before His offended Father. Earlier in Hebrews, the apostle said, "By His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Jesus entered the presence of God in order to present His shed blood as the payment for our sins, to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile us to God. And He says, "This is what we agreed upon in the eternal covenant of redemption. That I would die on their behalf. That I would shed my blood for their remission. And that you would give them to me as my bride. So I present my shed blood as full payment for their sins. Give them to me. I've paid the ransom." He presents the blood. And this presentation of the blood of Christ is the basis of our assurance. This is the foundation of our liberty to draw near to Christ. Look what He says in Hebrews 10 and verse number 22. Here's another wonderful cross-reference. Hebrews 10:22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Okay, so let us draw near with sincerity, fully persuaded that He is the way, and full assurance of faith. I'm persuaded this is the way to approach God. Next phrase. "Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." The only answer to a burdened, guilty, fearful conscience is the application of the blood of Christ and the assurance that His blood has been presented where it matters. It's been presented in the sight of God. Without that security, we'll keep a distance from God. If we doubt that that blood has been presented for me, I'll stay back from God. I'll stand aloof from Him. But don't keep at a distance. Draw near to him, because his blood has been sprinkled. His blood has been presented to God for your atonement. So let us draw near with a sincere heart, fully persuaded that he's the way, because our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. And then our text says, lastly, that blood of sprinkling, presented to God by our all-sufficient mediator, speaks. And that just goes right into what we're saying, doesn't it? That blood presented, that it speaks. And it speaks better things than Abel's blood spoke. Do you understand the contrast he's making? Remember when Abel was murdered by Cain? And how the Lord came to Cain and he said, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Abel's blood was speaking in that personification. What was it speaking? It was crying out for justice. It was crying out for vengeance. It was crying out for retribution. It was crying out that the guilty sinner ought to be punished. It was crying out, "Look, Lord, your faithful servant has been slain in injustice, in cruelty. Rise, O Lord, and vindicate your servant and show justice and punish this crime, this iniquity." And that's exactly the voice that we rebel sinners ought to be hearing. The voice of blood crying from the ground for justice to come down on our heads. But Jesus' blood speaks better things. While Abel's blood cried out for justice, Christ's blood cries out for mercy. And for grace and for forgiveness. His blood cries out, "O God, your only begotten, well-beloved Son has poured out his soul unto death. O God, it is your Son who willingly and voluntarily, in perfect obedience to your will, laid down his life for these sinners. It's the love of someone who was unwavering in his commitment to you, who obeyed you from the heart. Oh God, will you despise his cries and his intercessions and his prayers? Will you despise the blood of your own Son? He died in vindication of your honor. He died to return to you the glory that was robbed from you by sinners. He died to satisfy the law and to render a full and complete justice. He died that your mercy may have sway, and so shall his blood fall to the ground in vain. Forgive him, oh, forgive," they cry, "nor yet let that ransomed sinner die. 5 bleeding wounds he bears." They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Jesus continually presents his blood before the throne. He is our great high priest who intercedes for his people. And he prays for us continually on the basis of his blood shed and sprinkled for the atonement of our sins. Oh, what security this is. Oh, what a reason to draw near this is. You are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. His blood speaks. It speaks to God in his intercessory work. But in closing, I want you to see how the next verse begins. Because the cry of the blood is not only to be heard by God. It should be heard by us as well. You see how verse 25 begins? see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. He not only speaks to God, he speaks to you. He speaks to you, the one who has come to him through the finished work of Christ, the one who has been sprinkled with his atoning blood. Refuse not him that speaketh. Draw near to God through Christ's sprinkled and speaking blood. When you're confessing your sin, or when you're reflecting upon your iniquity, when you're arraigning yourselves, as it were, before the bar of God, remember that though these sins deserve justice, and they speak ill against me, and they call for my disappointment with myself and my frustration with myself, yet remember the blood of sprinkling speaketh better things. So there's hope, and there's comfort, and there's peace, and there's pardon in his blood. Plead Christ's satisfaction of God's justice. Say, my Lord Jesus took my sinful debts upon himself and fully discharged them. He's put away sin once and for all, and plead the blood. Refuse not him that speaketh, but rather draw near to him in confidence about his blood cleansing from all sin, and that he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to the Father by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Remember the blood in your confession and in your praying, and draw near to God through the blood. We should consider more regularly, more frequently. We should plead more the blood of Jesus sprinkled and continually speaking in the presence of God, peace and mercy and acceptance with God. This is not just something that God listens to, it's something that we ought to hear as well, to give us confidence and liberty to draw near and to stop living at a distance from God. Oh, the shamefulness of it. Oh, the shamefulness of living at a distance from God, who has provided Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. There are riches in Jesus Christ, our mediator. There are riches in his blood sprinkled and speaking. Have you come to God through the finished work of Jesus Christ? You understand that you will come to God. He is unavoidable. Everyone will approach God. They will either approach God through the terrors of Mount Sinai and the inaccessibility and death penalty announced there, or they will come to God through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and will know his blood sprinkled, applied, presented, and speaking better things than Abel. Refuse not him that speaketh. Come to God through the finished work of Jesus Christ and know these blessings and these riches and these assurances to be yours. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to draw near unto you in the light of these truths. Forgive us for living at a distance from thee. We pray that we would live closer to thee this week than we have in the past, that we would draw near with a sincere heart, having our consciences sprinkled. O Lord, teach us what it is to live near to the heart of God, and give us more faith in the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus as our mediator. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.